Let's
open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and verse 1. Daniel 8:1. For our message from the Word of God this morning, you'll find Daniel 8:1 on page 911 in the Church Bible. Today's date is March 28th, 2021. Today's text is going to be in Daniel 8:1 through verse 14. And the title of this morning's message is The Prophecy at the Palace. Prophecy at the Palace. And we begin with the story of a cab driver in New York City who died on the very same day as the pastor of a local church. When they arrived at the pearly gates, St. Peter told the cab driver to follow him, and then he led the cabbie to his reward, a palace of gold that had everything from an Olympic-sized swimming pool to a bowling alley. Well, seeing that, the pastor couldn't wait to see what his reward was going to be. But he was disappointed when St. Peter led him to a run-down old shack with an army cot for a bed and a black-and-white TV. I mean, now, come on. And he told St. Peter, I think there's been some kind of mix-up. Shouldn't I be the one getting the palace? After all, I was a pastor who was in church every Sunday teaching the Word of God. And St. Peter said, well, that's true. But when you preached, people slept. When the cab driver drove, they prayed. Well, speaking of getting to hang out in a palace, as we come to Daniel chapter 8, the prophet Daniel is hanging out in one of the palaces of the kingdom of Babylon, as we see in the first two verses of our text here in Daniel 8, where we read these words. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. He's talking about the vision he saw back in chapter 7. But here in chapter 8 in verse 2, he says, And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Now, first of all, when Daniel says that he got this vision in the third year of Belshazzar, that means this vision is what we call a flashback. Because as you know, if you know the book of Daniel, Belshazzar died and assumed room temperature, as we say, back in chapter 5, after reading The Writing on the Wall. How many of you remember that? Nod your head and make me feel good. There you go. But in verse 1, doesn't it sound weird for Daniel to say that this vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel? Well, the reason he says that is that this vision is going to describe the same future kingdoms that God predicted back in Daniel 2 in the vision that he gave King Nebuchadnezzar. So this was Daniel's way of saying Nebuchadnezzar saw some amazing things, some hard to believe things. But I, Daniel, saw the same things. So it must be true. Now the difference is, as we talked about when we studied Daniel 2, God showed the future to an unsaved man like Nebuchadnezzar using the image of a shiny statue of gold and silver and polished brass. Because that's how an unsaved man like King Nebuchadnezzar would view the future, as bright and shiny. But as we're about to see here in Daniel chapter 8, God showed Daniel the same future using the image of some smelly old beasts. Because that's how God viewed the future of mankind, as smelling bad and getting worse all the time. We talked about how that shows that man is not evolving and getting better like they want you to think. Man is devolving. And God's word teaches that in a number of places. But another difference in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's dream is that Daniel is going to describe these future kingdoms in the Hebrew language. Now don't forget, back in chapter 2, I said that he started writing in Syriac, which was the international language of the Gentile nations at that time. And he did that because God wanted those nations to be able to read their future, so that when it happened, they would know that the God of Israel is the true God, because only the true God knows the future. But beginning here in chapter 8, God is going to start giving clues as to who the Antichrist is and where he's coming from, where he's going to rise up out of. And that is information that Jews will need to know in the tribulation so that they'll be able to identify the Antichrist. So this is where Daniel goes back to writing in the Jewish language of Hebrew. He begins in verse 1 by saying that this vision appeared to him after the first vision he got in chapter 7. But in that vision, Daniel was in Babylon. Here, he's in Shushan. Now, if you Google that name Shushan, you'll see that tradition says Shushan is where Daniel is actually buried. I mean, if you go to Shushan, you can actually visit a spot that is said to be his tomb. Now, we can't be sure of that, of course, because the Bible doesn't say. Now, history says that Shushan was the place where the kings of Babylon and the kings of Media Persia would go to spend the winter. They had a palace there that they could rule from. And we can't be sure of that either. But the reason Daniel is here is, well, one of two reasons is possible. Either he's here on state business. You remember Nebuchadnezzar made him one of the rulers in Babylon. Or it's also possible that he's retired and moved away from Babylon because by this time, he's an old man. He's in his 80s. One thing we know for sure, and that this is where what you read in your first cross-reference happened, in Esther 7, verse 10, and then Esther 9 and verse 13. It says, they hanged Haman, who had been persecuting the Jews, and then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are where? In Shushan, to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. Listen, folks, Haman was a type of the Antichrist, and his 10 sons were types of those 10 toques that we read about in our scripture reading in Daniel 2 this morning. The ones that represented 10 kings that are going to be a part of Antichrist's kingdom. So, in giving this vision of the Antichrist to Daniel in Shushan, the place where Haman and his sons were hanged, that is God's way of assuring those future tribulation Jews not to be too worried about the coming of the Antichrist and his 10 partners in crime, because God's going to execute them just like he did Haman and the 10 sons that represented those 10 kings before him. Look at verse 8 in your Bible. I'm sorry, verse 3 in chapter 8 in your Bible. Then I lifted up mine eyes, Daniel said, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had 2 horns. And the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. Now, as we saw a few months ago, and as we're about to see again, the ram there was a symbol of the nation of Media Persia, as Daniel was told in your next reference, Daniel 8:20. The ram which thou sawest, having 2 horns, are the kings of Media Persia. Archaeology says that the ram was the national symbol of Media Persia. In fact, you can still find statues of rams in their capital city of Persepolis. I think that's how you say it. And many of their coins also bore the image of a ram. A lot of those coins are still floating around. Not a lot, but some. This ram, it says, had one horn representing Media and the other representing Persia. And the reason the one that came up last was higher than the other one is because eventually Persia became the dominant kingdom of the two kingdoms. That's why when the Bible begins to talk about those kingdoms, it mentions Media first in your next couple of references. It says the same thing in Daniel 5:28, Daniel 6:8, and 12 and 15. It talks about the Medes and the Persians, right? But later on, when the book of Esther was written, Persia is given top billing. In Esther 1:19, it talks about the Persians and the Medes. Folks, Do you see how accurate God's visions are in portraying that with this higher horn coming up last? All right, let's read on in your Bible in verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will. He did whatever he wanted, and he became great. Now, when it says no beasts could stand before the ram, that means no nation could stand before Media Persia. And the reason for that is that God helped the kings of Media and Persia become that powerful. You see, the king of Persia's name was Cyrus. And God gave him his power. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 45, 1 to 3. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, God called him by name and said he'd be king of Persia and Media. Isaiah 45, 1 to 3, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. God was holding hands with that king. How come? To subdue nations before him. God says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name hundreds of years before you're born, am the God of Israel. And the reason God gave Cyrus that power is, as it says, so he would know that the God of Israel was God, but also because after Babylon conquered Israel, God wanted vengeance on Babylon. And that's why he said in Jeremiah 51:11, the Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, king of Persia and the king of Media, for his devices against Babylon to destroy it. How come? Because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. Folks, Babylon destroyed Israel's temple. So God demanded vengeance on Babylon, the vengeance of his temple. Now, I know that God wanted Babylon to conquer Israel to punish them because of their sins. But God didn't make Babylon conquer Israel. He did it because he just liked to conquer nations. But when he conquered Israel, God says, I'm going to empower Cyrus to punish him. Because you couldn't do that. The covenant God made with Abraham says, if you curse the seed of Abraham, I'll curse you. All right, back in your Bible now in verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west and on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Well, now he's describing another nation that came along and conquered Media Persia. And we don't have to guess what that nation was. This he-goat is defined for us in your next reference in Daniel 8:21. The rough goat is the king of Greece. And when verse 5 there in your Bible says that this he-goat ran against the ram of Media Persia, that means the goat representing Greece conquered the ram representing Media Persia. And once again, if you are paying attention in history, you know that's how it happened. Verse 5 says that the goat came from the west. And I'm geographically challenged, but I looked it up and Greece is definitely west of Media Persia. It's kind of interesting that some of the coins of ancient Greece bear the image of a he-goat. And the reason it says this goat touched not the ground is because Greece conquered Media Persia in 3 short years. I mean, they were really moving. Greece conquered Media Persia so quickly, it seemed like they were flying, not running along on the ground. And Daniel also tells us who this notable horn is in your next reference. In a fuller quotation of Daniel 8:21, it says, "The rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king of Grecia." And when I asked you a while ago who the first king of Grecia was, Thornton remembered it was Alexander the Great. He was Alexander the Great Greek. And here's something else interesting. Alexander had a son named Aegus. Aegus. All I know for sure is Aegus means the son of a goat. When he was born, his parents looked at him and says, "You son of a goat, you." I guess, I don't know. All right, verse 7. "And I saw this goat come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler against the ram, and smote the ram, and brake his 2 horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped on him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." Now, you probably saw that word choler. That's a word that you probably never used. But it just means anger. But just because you never used it doesn't mean it's not still used. Go home and Google that word and you will find out that it's used about 2.5 million times on the internet, believe it or not. All right. He's coming at Media Persia in anger. Then in verse 8 it says, "Therefore," because he conquered Media Persia, "therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up, and for it, I should say, came up 4 notable ones toward the 4 winds of heaven." Now, that kind of raises the question of how does a king who's strong get broken? Well, let me tell you how Alexander did it. When he was in his prime at age 33, at the height of his career, after conquering the world as they knew it in those days, he was partying too hardy one night, got good and drunk, and fell asleep outside, and came down with a fever and died. When he was strong, he was broken. He died moaning something about how he didn't care he was dying, because after all, there were no more worlds left to conquer. That's pretty big talk from a sad old drunk who couldn't even conquer a bottle, don't you think? But when he was broken and died, 4 notable ones took over his kingdom, it says. Daniel talked about that in your next reference too, Daniel 8. 21 and 22. The first king being broken, 4 stood up for it. 4 kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, he says that means. And once again, if you were listening in history class, history says that Alexander's four generals, whom we'll talk more about next week, Alexander's four generals rose up out of the nation of Greece, just like verse 22 said they would, and they took Alexander's place and divided up Greece amongst them. Look at verse 9. In Daniel 8, 9, and out of one of those kingdoms came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now, the pleasant land is the land of Israel. I mean, if you know your Bible, you know the Bible describes the land of Israel as a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Sounds pretty pleasant to me. But who is this little horn who rises up out of the kingdom of Greece? Well, most of the commentaries on the book of Daniel identify that little horn as a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a guy who lived during the period of time, the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. He attacked the pleasant land of Israel, just as Daniel says this little horn did here. And as Daniel said in your next reference in Daniel 8, 23 and 24, after he said four kingdoms shall stand up, he says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, a king of fierce countenance shall destroy the holy people, the people of Israel. Now, it's historically true that Antiochus persecuted the Jews. I mean, in the year 175 BC, 175 years before Christ, he captured Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar in the temple. Then he made broth out of the pig and made the temple priest drink it, to the horror of the people of Israel. You want to talk about persecution? Not only was he killing them, he was just defacing their faith. But we know that this little horn cannot be Antiochus Epiphanes because of what Daniel went on to say about him in Daniel 8:25. It says, he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Well, who's the prince of princes? Take a guess. It's got a capital P on it, if that helps you. It can only be the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. He's the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes. And Antiochus was dead and buried and pushing up daisies 100 years before the Lord was even born. So Antiochus Epiphanes didn't stand up against the Prince of Princes. That means this little horn, there's only one guy can be standing up against Christ. It's the Antichrist. The Antichrist was supposed to rise up from among those four Greek generals 2,000 years ago. But didn't, because the mystery interrupted this prophecy. But he's gonna rise up from those four kingdoms in that area we'll talk about next week after the mystery's over. And that's when he's gonna do what it says this little horn does in verse 10 in your Bible now. This little horn waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped on them. Now, when it says in verse 10 that he waxed great, you know what that word waxed means, right? It means to grow. like you see in your next reference, Genesis 26:13, the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. See how it defines that word wax as grew? Well, Antichrist is going to, he's going to start out small and insignificant looking. And then he's going to wax great. He's going to grow great. Great enough to mess with the host of heaven. And the host of heaven that he's going to mess with, folks, is the heavenly host of angels. The host you read about in your next reference, Luke 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the angels. Is that what it said? No. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. That's saying there was an angel and with him a multitude of angels. So here we've got even more proof that this little horn is not Antiochus. Antiochus, he might have waxed great in his day, but not enough to cause even a wrinkle of disturbance in God's angelic host up there. This has got to be talking about the Antichrist. When it talks about the stars there, he cast down the host and of the stars of the ground, that can't be literal stars. You know that. Stars are suns. If even one of them stars came down to the earth, we'd all be burnt to a fare thee well, right? No. Stars in the Bible are oftentimes angels. And these stars here are fallen angels who are going to try to stop the Antichrist from conquering the Medes and the Persians. You read about them in Daniel 10, verses 13 and 20, where an angel says to Daniel, "The prince of Persia withstood me." God sent an angel to give Daniel a message, and he says, "This prince of Persia withstood me." And now, later in the chapter, he says, "Now I'm going to return to fight with the prince of Persia," after he got through to Daniel. "And when I am going forth, lo, the prince of Greece is going to come." Now, folks, that is not talking about any earthly king of Persia. No earthly prince could withstand an angel, folks. That's talking about the prince of Persia in heaven. You see, there's an area in heaven called Persia. Just like there's an area in heaven called Jerusalem. We've studied that before, right? And when the angelic princes of Persia and Greece look down and see the Antichrist conquering Persia and Greece, they're going to try to defend him, defend their nations. Now, since I started talking about this, you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute. If they're fallen angels, wouldn't they be on the side of Antichrist in anything he's trying to do? Well, you would think so. But let me tell you something about Satan's kingdoms, folks. Satan's kingdom is not like God's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is not a harmonious one. It's filled with envy and strife and intrigue and hatred for one another. It's a dog-eat-dog, cutthroat kind of kingdom up there, just like the kingdoms of Greece and Persia were here on the earth. But when those prince of Persia and prince of Greece in heaven object to what the Antichrist is doing, he just casts them down, as it says there, and stomps all over them. He's going to have no respect for their authority. And he's going to have no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ either, as you see in verse 11 in your Bible. "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." Now, who do you think the prince of the host is? Who's the prince of the host in heaven? Well, that's the Lord Jesus, folks. At least that's how the Lord introduced himself to Joshua in your next reference. Look at Joshua 5, verses 13 and 14. When Joshua was by Jericho, Joshua 5 is the chapter right before they conquered Jericho. When Joshua was by Jericho, there stood a man over against Joshua with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said to him, "Art thou for us, or art thou for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as what? Captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him. He knew who it was. And said unto him, "What do you want me to do, Lord? What saith my Lord unto his servant?" So, now back in, now that we figured out who in verse 11 this prince of the host is, when it says, "By him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." What's that all about? Well, when it says that he magnified himself to the Lord, it's talking about what you read about in your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Talking about the Antichrist, it says, "The man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And folks, the God that he's going to claim to be is not God the Father. The Jews would know better than to believe a man who claimed to be God the Father. He's going to claim to be the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Well, I'd call that magnifying himself against the Lord, wouldn't you? Magnifying himself against the prince of the host. Verse 11 says that at that time the daily sacrifice was taken away. Now, if you're like me, all of Israel's sacrifices are hard to keep track of. I mean, there were a lot of them. But the daily sacrifice is easy to defy. Look at Exodus 29, verses 29, 30, and 38. Talking about Aaron the priest, it says, "When he cometh into the tabernacle, he shall offer upon the altar two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." Well, I don't know about you, but I would call a sacrifice that's offered day by day a daily sacrifice, wouldn't you? And in Israel's religion, that daily sacrifice was, like it says there, offered on the altar, in the tabernacle, and then later on the altar in the temple when it was built. So, when it says there in verse 11, that that Antichrist will take away the daily sacrifice, we know he's going to take away the sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem, but that raises a question, because right now, there is no temple in Jerusalem, is there? And there's not likely to be a temple in Jerusalem until after we're raptured. Because right now there is a Muslim mosque on the only site where the temple can be built. And folks, if you, I don't follow politics, but even I know, that's not likely to change until the Antichrist shows up and convinces the Muslims peacefully to move their mosque so that he can rebuild Israel's temple. You say, well, he's going to have to be one smooth talker. to talk the Muslims into moving their mosque. But he will be. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to rebuild Israel's temple, reinstate their sacrifice system, and give them back their religion. But in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to take away that daily sacrifice that he started up again. You say, well, how's he going to do that? Well, look what it says in your next reference in Daniel 11:31. It says, well, in the middle there, it says they'll take away the daily sacrifice. But now, look, let's read the whole verse. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. That's the temple. Churches and temples are called sanctuaries. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. The way he's going to put a halt to the daily sacrifice in the sanctuary of the temple is by polluting the sanctuary with something called the abomination that makes desolate. Well, that's something the Lord talked about in your next reference in Matthew 24:15. He told the Jews who he expected would live to see that, because he didn't consider that the mystery was going to interrupt this prophecy. He says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the sanctuary, stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. That's talking about when Antichrist sits in the temple, showing himself that he is God in the flesh, that he's Israel's Christ. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he would sit in the temple. And the Lord just said in Matthew 24, when you see him stand in the temple, head for the hills. Well, folks, what the Lord was telling him was when you see the Antichrist enter the temple, head for the hill. Don't stand around, wait for him to sit down and find a seat. Run! Because when he sits down, he's going to claim to be God. That's when he's going to magnify himself against the Lord by claiming to be Jesus Christ or Israel's Christ. That's how he's going to take away the daily sacrifice. You say, well, how will that happen? In the middle of the tribulation, we've said this many times, he gets assassinated. Revelation 13:4 says his deadly wound was healed. Well, a deadly wound means you died, folks. That's only one kind of... And yet he was raised from the dead. He's going to die and rise again, which I got to tell you, is pretty humiliating for a man who claims to be Christ. That somebody could assassinate him, kill him. So he's going to have to explain that he only let that guy kill him so he could die for their sins. The way Jesus Christ only let the Romans kill him so he could die for our sins. That's how he's going to take away the daily sacrifice that he started up. He's going to claim to be the fulfillment of those sacrifices. Folks, do you know where he's going to sit in the temple? There's only one seat in the temple. It's the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the priest sprinkled the blood of the animal sacrifices. So he's going to take away the daily sacrifices by sitting in the spot where the priest usually comes to sprinkle the blood and say, hold the blood. Hold the blood because there's no more need for animal sacrifices. I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what he's going to do. That's how he's going to stop the daily sacrifice. And when he does that, his people get so excited in verse 11, it says, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. When he does that, his people are going to get so excited, they're going to be the ones that cast down the sanctuary. Look at Daniel 9:26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and killed, but not for himself, for the people of Israel and for us. We learned later through the Apostle Paul. And now watch. After Christ dies, the people of the prince that shall come, that's the Antichrist, are going to destroy the city and what? And the sanctuary. Antichrist followers know that, hey, if there's no more need for animal sacrifices, there's no more need for a temple to have these sacrifices. So they just cast that sanctuary down and fulfill Daniel 9. And when that happens, all of that gets a lot of people on earth to follow the Antichrist, as you see in your Bible in verse 12. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, a host of people. And it cast down the truth to the ground. And it practiced. And it prospered. Now that host that's going to be given to the Antichrist is a host of people. You read about them in Daniel 11:31-35. It says, they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Listen, folks. The quickest way to get a host of people to follow you is to flatter them. And Antichrist is going to know it. I told you he's going to be a smooth talker, and look what it says about him in Psalm 55, 20 and 21. He has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant, the one he made with Israel to protect him. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but all along war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. And you go home and read, study that chapter. That's talking about the beast. That's talking about the Antichrist. Now back in verse 12, when it talks about the truth that the host is going to cast down, you know who that is? That's the truth about Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, not by this Antichrist fellow. The truth that the Antichrist is going to cast down is that Jesus is the Christ. You can't go around running around claiming that you're Christ without casting down the truth that Jesus is the Christ. That's what verse 12 is talking about. And at the end of verse 12, when it says it practiced, that's talking about this host practicing their religion. Look at how that word practice is used in Isaiah 32:6. Speaking of the Antichrist, the vile person will speak villainy. He's going to be the villain of all villains. And his heart will work iniquity to what? Practice hypocrisy and utter error against the Lord. And what does all that mean? How's he going to practice hypocrisy? To make empty the soul of the hungry and cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The way that they're going to practice their religion will be by emptying the soul of the hungry and causing the drink of the thirsty to fail. That's talking about enforcing the mark of the beast. There's going to be a lot of people hungry and thirsty when they can't buy food or water. And they're going to practice their religion by making it so that the people who follow the Lord and refuse the mark get plenty of hungry and thirsty. And you know what that's going to do? Look at the end of verse 12 in your Bible. That's going to cause the persecutors to prosper. Folks, if believers can't buy or sell anything, they can't carry on businesses. That's going to make them suffer financially. And that'll make their persecutors prosper financially. Listen, did you study World War II? the Nazis knew the way to prosper financially was to make somebody else suffer financially. The Jews. They confiscated Jewish lands. They confiscated Jewish businesses and works of art and stores and all that stuff. And when they caused Jews to suffer financially, they prospered financially. And Antichrist is going to do the same thing when he practices his religion. All right, we got to finish. So far, Daniel's been talking about what he saw in his vision, but now in verse 13, he's going to talk about something he overheard. Verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? How long till all this stuff you've been talking about goes on? To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Now first, don't forget who the saints are there. I know the Bible talks about believers as saints. Not here. These saints are angels. Saints are sometimes called, angels are sometimes called saints in the Bible. I give you a little homework. Go home and read Revelation 1. That's where you'll see that. In your next reference, remember back in Daniel 7, Daniel didn't understand something about this vision of heaven that he was seeing, so he asked some guy who was standing by, and some guy who was standing by in a vision of heaven was an angel. Daniel 7:16 says, I came near to one that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me. And made me know the interpretation of the thing. And that's what's going on here too. In verse 13, one angel says something and another one says, well, I want to know when all this stuff is going to happen that Daniel's been talking about. And in verse 14, that other saint, that other angel gave the answer. He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, when it talks about 2,300 days, how many of you remember how many days the tribulation is going to last? Sometimes half the tribulation is called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 1,260 days, as you see in your last reference. The holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months, and I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days. And that's, again, if you double that, you come up with the number 2520. 2,520. Well, wait a minute. If that's 2,520 for the whole tribulation, what's this 2,300 days? Those of you who are good at math, what's 2,520 minus 2,300? What's the difference there? That's 220 days. I figured you'd know that because, you know, he's a carpenter. He's got to do all that math. I used to be good at math when I was in the tool and die shop, and you had to figure this stuff. Anyway, so what it's talking about is how long it's going to take the Antichrist to build the temple. The first 220 days of the tribulation is going to be spent building that temple. Now, I know Solomon took years to build his temple. I forget how many. But he didn't have all the modern equipment that we have. And you know what else he didn't have? When we studied Daniel 2, we saw there's going to be another race of giants running around in the tribulation. And you know who built the pyramids, folks? People always wonder who built the pyramids. They didn't have equipment like we have. They had giants, men of supernatural strength. And they're going to be able to build this temple in that amount of days. But you're not going to be here to see it. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you're not going to be here? Aren't you glad the Apostle Paul says you've been delivered from the wrath to come? If you're glad, say amen even louder. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these prophecies. We We know that you weren't mistaken when you put a timetable on these things. You weren't wrong when you said that all these things were scheduled to happen 2,000 years ago. We know that you interrupted your prophetic program with the dispensation of the mystery. And I can't even begin to describe to our folks the confusion that reigns in the church because of their failure to recognize that nothing that's happened for the past 2,000 years has been the subject of prophecy. It's all been the mystery. And we're thankful, Father, for this message that defends your very integrity, for it's our honor and privilege to carry it forth to folks. And we pray that we might be as faithful at doing it as Daniel was. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.